Would you bow with me? Father, thank you so much for your tremendous grace and love and mercy towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are so kind and so merciful and so loving. And Father, I thank you that you revealed your truth concerning your Son and concerning our sin in your word, that you manifest the truth of who we are before you as sinners and who Christ is, the perfect righteous one who took on human flesh. And Father, I praise you that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And Lord, I just pray as we look into your word right now that our hearts would be prepared, that we would have no sin in our lives, that we would just confess our sin, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, I just pray that we would receive your word implanted and allow it to do its work in our lives today, that Christ would be magnified and glorified. Father, we thank you for this time. We just commit it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are many people who claim to be devoted to Jesus Christ. And within those who claim to be devoted to Jesus Christ, there are many acts of devotion and service. Many of these acts of devotion and service are in the context of serving Jesus Christ. Yet the reality is not everything everyone does for Jesus is done out of a true devotion for him. Indeed, we see back in Matthew chapter 7 that there will be those who spent their lives serving him, and they will say, "Lord, Lord." Matthew 7, the Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And Jesus says, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are many people who claim a devotion to Jesus Christ and do many things for him. But what does true devotion look like? Today we're going to see what true devotion looks like as we look at an example of a lady in Scripture in Matthew 26, if you would turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to see Mary's true devotion of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that some think what she does is a waste. Some might think it's just emotion, but we're going to see today it is actually true devotion to the living God. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 13. And we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we have come to a transition in the book of Matthew. We're come to chapters 26 through 28, and within these final three chapters, we have the focus on the death of Jesus Christ. Beforehand, we've seen the focus on the life of Jesus Christ. Throughout the 25 chapters we've looked at already, we saw that God took on human flesh and came to his own. The king, the one in David's line, came to his own. And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We see the way that was prepared for him by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we saw Jesus come to those who were sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. Those Jews who would have named his name, who would have claimed the Lord, but yet were sitting in sin and death. We saw Jesus share the truth. We saw him teach the truth throughout, and we saw the truth affirmed by the miraculous, that he is the Christ and what he says is true. We saw him share very clearly that you must enter through the narrow gate. It is through Christ alone, having repented of sins. And we saw the generation that he came to had rejected him. They were, as Jesus would say, an evil and adulterous generation. They preferred the miracles over the one who could save them. And we saw the leaders who were attempting to trap up Jesus, desiring, as we'll see today, to kill him. 3 years have passed, and we've come to the last week of his life. And we came to chapter 23, where we saw those parables towards those who were trying to trip him up. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself declare and denounce the religious leaders and ultimately Israel itself for the rejection of him. And after a stinging condemnation of the leadership and the people, we came to chapters 24 and 25. the Olivet Discourse, which would be the next thing on God's plan for Israel, in which we would see that Christ would come back in glory. And we saw that he would judge the living, in this case, and eventually the dead. He would come in glory in his kingdom and sit on his throne, as we saw last week. It's from this point we move to a focus on the death of Jesus Christ, and that's what these chapters are about. We'll see the plot to kill him, Mary's anointing of him for his burial today, his betrayal by Judas, the last Passover, as Jesus relates the reality of what he is doing, the symbolic reality of what he's doing, what really happened to him, an agonizing prayer in the garden, his arrest and trial before the high priest and before Pilate, his crucifixion and resurrection, as we will see in these last three chapters. So we come to chapter 26 today, in which we have the final days of Jesus' life, which would end in a horrifying crucifixion, all according to God's plan. So today, I believe we're going to see, as we look at this passage, what true devotion to Christ looks like. Turn with me again, Matthew 26, verses 1 to 13. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." Well, the first thing we're going to see before we look at what true devotion is, we're going to see what the scene being set, that we're going to see the hatred of those for Jesus Christ, and also the Lord Jesus predicting what he has shared all along, that he must go to the cross. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus reveals to his disciples that he must be delivered up for crucifixion, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus finished these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Our text begins with the phrase, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words." Now remember, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives speaking to his disciples. We saw that, and he had just finished the discourse concerning the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And now he begins to speak to the disciples about something different. He said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days, verse 2, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." What a contrast. The Lord God has just declared that he will come in glory, that every eye will see him. He will come instantaneously, and he will judge those who are alive and those who are not following him. As we saw, those who are not truly saved will be thrown into hell, and those who were saved would enter into the kingdom. This glorious return of Christ, and now he speaks of his crucifixion. "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." This would place this on Tuesday of the last week of his life. Now remember, on Sunday he came in the city in his not so triumphal entry, where a humble king was mounted on a donkey, entering Jerusalem to the crowds cheering, "Hosanna, Son of David." Yet he, as we saw in Luke chapter 19, was weeping over Jerusalem as he came in, because they had rejected the day of visitation. God had visited them and they had rejected the living God. The crowds later that week would be yelling, "Crucify him." Now on that Sunday night, we know from Mark 11 that he briefly came to the temple and then went back to Bethany to lodge for the night with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And on Monday morning, we saw him symbolically curse Israel by cursing the fig tree. And he moved to the temple. As he entered the temple, he cast out all the wicked religious leaders and those who were selling and buying those who had made it a robber's den rather than a house of prayer. We saw Jesus teaching and preaching and receiving worship in the temple. Then on Tuesday of the same week, the religious leaders gathered up enough guts to come and confront Jesus concerning his authority to do these things. And Jesus responded with three parables of condemnation for these religious leaders. And they stepped up their efforts to destroy him with bringing different people from different sects, trying to trip him up with different questions before the people. And then we see Jesus move into his stern condemnation in the temple, the seven woes of those religious leaders who were on their way to hell, and the rejection of the people of him, and that he would actually remove his presence from them, that he would remove, that they wouldn't they wouldn't see him until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That their temple would be destroyed, that God was pulling himself away from them because of their rejection. And from that point, Jesus left, and he pointed out to his disciples that the temple would be torn down. And that raised the question as they came to him on the Mount of Olives that same night. And they asked him, "When will these things be? And when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And then we have his answer in Matthew 24 and 25. And it's from this point, it's late Tuesday night, that we find our passage. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, four of them specifically, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." The death of Christ is very close. Excuse me. He says, Passover is coming quickly in 2 days, over 2 days. That would be Friday. He had told his disciples this before, that he would be crucified. It is no mystery to them. Back in Matthew chapter 16, take a look with me. Matthew 16, verse 21. It was no mystery what Jesus was going to do and what was going to happen to him. Matthew 16, verse 21. After Peter's great confession of faith in Christ, we see in verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." From that time, he began to show his disciples this reality. Now, he gave more information to them, as we see in Matthew 20. Scoot up to Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 18, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." Now he's speaking of being betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and scribes, "and they will condemn him to death." Excuse me. "And he will deliver him up to the Gentiles." "And will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised again." This time Jesus reveals that he will be delivered up and that he will be crucified. And we see in our passage, he says the same thing. "You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." You know this. You have known it in the past, and that knowledge continues to now. You know this, disciples, that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Crucifixion was the Romans' preferred method of execution. It was where the one who was crucified was nailed to a cross and left to die a brutally painful death. And Jesus informs his disciples again of his fate, that this will happen. And he made it clear, and he has made it clear why this would happen. Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 what Jesus Christ would do, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And we see he's telling his disciples here in a couple days that he is going to be delivered up for crucifixion. Now, we must not misunderstand the timing and plan of God. He says, you know that this will happen. Now, at this point, Matthew moves, inspired by the Spirit, to speak of the religious leaders. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Matthew is making the point that at the same time that Jesus is telling his disciples that in 2 days, after 2 days, Passover will come and he will be delivered up for crucifixion, that these people are meeting and plotting and planning to kill Jesus. We have the chief priests, the elders of the people, gathered in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And the chief priest was a term to describe the religious leadership of Israel. It included the high priest, the ex-high priest, and possibly the captain of the temple and some other priests. They were the top religious people in Israel. They were not your ordinary priest. And remember, this was a theocracy that God had set up, as we see in the Old Testament. They were really the ones who ruled Israel. And the elders of the people described the leaders of the people. Most likely it was the 70 called the Sanhedrin. And we see in Mark and Luke that scribes were included in this group of leadership. They were learned in the law, but they were not priests. They were those who studied the scriptures. They were Israel's theologians. And it's my belief that this term, chief priests and the elders of the people, described the religious leadership of the day. And now we see this term, Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the head guy. Caiaphas, as we'll see later on in Matthew, we'll know more about him. He was the head guy. He led the people in worship, performing his duties as high priest as required by the Mosaic law. Now, a little background on Caiaphas. He was appointed by Pilate's predecessor, the Roman Valerius Gratus, in 18 AD, and he served until 37 AD. He had wormed his way into the position by marrying the daughter of Annas, the high priest, before him. He was the head of Israel's theocracy. He was the most powerful person in Israel, apart from the Romans above him. And we'll see today and in future weeks that he was a wicked man. He was a cunning, ruthless opportunist who had no understanding of justice and God's righteousness. So we have the leadership gathering together at the same time Jesus is telling his disciples that he must be crucified and will be. Now, this is not a new thing they're plotting. Look at what they're saying. Verse 3, the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. They had already desired to kill him, as we've seen throughout the book of Matthew. But here we see them plotting their strategy. They want to take him by stealth. They don't want people to see. They want to do it. And notice what they say in verse 5. They want to do it secretly. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Now, this term festival could be translated feast, and it was a word to speak of the feast of this time. And there were two feasts at this time. There was the feast of unleavened bread, and there was which was a 7-day feast, and there was the Passover feast, which was a 1-day feast. They were feasts that God had declared in the Old Testament to celebrate God's deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage from Egypt. They were all pictures of what Christ would do in dying for our sins, what he would do for us. And so you had at this time an 8-day celebration, which would be called the feast or festival as a whole, or it could be speaking of individual parts. And these leadership were saying, not during this festival time, not during this time. Now, the Jews were required, every Jewish man was required to come up to Jerusalem every year and participate in the feast, these two things. And they would go to the temple and they would get their sacrifices. That's thus the buying and selling. That's how the temple made their money. They were in it for a religious business, and Jesus had cast them out. And they would come and purchase their sacrifices, the sheep and lambs for their sins. That picture of what Christ would do. Now, Josephus, one of the more reliable historians of the day, said that during this time, the time of the feast, Jerusalem would swell with an extra 3 million people. There was a lot of people in Jerusalem. So in our passage, we see that they are saying not during the festival. And why? Lest a riot occur among the people. They were well aware that the people were enamored by Jesus' miracles. They weren't following for the right thing, but they were following him. They had been shouting, Hosanna, son of David. There was a big scene when Jesus entered Jerusalem. The leadership was very concerned about rioting among the people. You see, Rome was above the religious leadership of that day. And as long as these leaders kept the people under control, they would keep their positions of leadership. It was in their best interest not to have any unrest, or they would lose their positions. That's what they were thinking of. So they were willing to kill Jesus Christ so that they could keep their positions of power and leadership. But that's not God's plan. They said, not during the festival, lest a riot occur. But God is sovereign. God would have it happen on that time. What did Jesus say back in verse 2? You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. They had their wicked plan, but God overruled their wicked plan. Even in their wickedness, God overruled their timing, as we will see. And he says the Passover is coming. And we see Jesus Christ, as we will look further in these chapters, is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover. And we'll see later on in Matthew that Jesus takes a symbolic Passover meal and points it to the reality of what he would do in shedding his blood and giving his body for us to take away the sin of the world. So now why did these leaderships, why did their plans change? They didn't want to do it during the riot. What happened? What changed their plans? Look down in verse 14 of our chapter. We won't get to this in fullness today. We'll see it next week. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me in order to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Evidently, having an insider in the situation to have a good opportunity where the crowds would not see this happening in God's sovereign plan brought about the timing in which Jesus would be killed according to his sovereign plan. You see, evil does not thwart the plan of God. And in ways we don't understand, God uses evil but does not cause evil. He used the worst evil that could ever happen, the delivering of the Son of Man up for crucifixion, to bring the best good, which is the salvation of our sins. The ultimate good was accomplished through the ultimate wickedness, through God's sovereign plan. Now, folks, we never speak of evil as good. God only uses evil for good, but he never justifies evil, ever. And I find this happens sometimes in churches, where God will allow the evil of men to be turned for good. Maybe it's a wicked ministry that maybe shares the gospel at some time, and some people get saved, and people say, "Well, it's a good ministry because someone got saved." No, it's not a good ministry. It's an evil ministry, but in spite of that, God saved that person. What would happen to Jesus Christ was very evil, but yet God turned it for good. No matter how much they plotted and planned, God's plan would be accomplished in his timing because God is sovereign over everything. So with that in mind, we have these two events. First of all, we have the plotting and planning of the religious leaders. And then we see Judas in verse 14, as we read a minute ago, wanting to betray Jesus Christ, selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And in between these two events, we have a situation that Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, decides and wants us to see. And that's what we're going to look at in depth as we finish up today. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel, this gospel, is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Now, I believe we're going to come to the bulk of what our Lord wants us to learn from this passage here. It is an event that happened a few days earlier. Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, places it in between these two wicked things, the plotting of the wicked leadership and the betrayal of Judas, of Jesus from Judas. And we have this event which did not happen at this time, as we will see. And as on a side note, sometimes things are not chronological in Scripture, but yet the Scripture will reveal that. It will not contradict itself. This happened, as we will see, a few days earlier on Saturday night before the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And you say, how can I know that? Well, first of all, our passage itself does not indicate that it's a chronological event. It says now when Jesus was in Bethany. Could be speaking of any time, not that time at that moment. And secondly, we see in the parallel accounts in John and Mark that this event took place back on Saturday. Take a look with me in John chapter 12. And we're going to look at there quite a bit today, so keep a marker in there, your fingers in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. Here we have the exact timing of this event. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's really important to see that part, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It'll be important to understand why Mary does what she does. Keep that in your mind. So they made a supper for him there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So this event that Matthew speaks of is happening 6 days before the Passover. That would place it on Saturday night. And Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inserts it in this section for a purpose, as we will see. A purpose that God wants us to see, the contrast between those who hated Christ and those who loved him and were devoted to him. Now, initially, as you read this passage, you might say, wait a second, it sounds like it's happening at Lazarus' house from John chapter 12. Actually, the text says that Lazarus was there along with Mary and Martha and her sisters. It doesn't say that they were at his house. Our passage tells us where it was. It's in the same town, Bethany. Our passage back in Matthew says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. That's where this happened. And evidently, he was not a leper anymore because lepers were banished. They were not allowed to have fellowship with the people. They were unclean and it was not curable. But evidently, this man had been cured, and it's most likely, in my opinion, that Jesus had cured him. And they were at Simon's house. But at Simon's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there also. So it's Saturday night in Bethany, the night before his triumphal entry. We have an interesting situation happening at dinner. Back to Matthew chapter 26. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, or former leper probably, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. Now, initially, we need to understand this was not an uncommon thing to do, to do this for guests, to anoint their heads. It was a show of respect. It was not uncommon. And we see here that this, from John chapter 12, this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha. And here she uses a very costly perfume, and not only does she pour it on his head, but we saw in John 12 that she wipes his feet with it also. That was not a normal thing to do. Back in John, we see here in John chapter 12, verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, we'll see back in Matthew that Jesus calls this a good deed. Matthew 26:10, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." And folks, I believe we're going to see an example of what true devotion to Christ looks like. That Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would put it on display, and Jesus would declare that wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be proclaimed. She does a good deed, and we'll see it as an evidence of genuine devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? What does true devotion look like? Let's make some observations from our passage. And I think, first of all, we're going to see that true devotion is filled with gratitude for what Jesus has done. If you are truly devoted to Christ, you are a grateful, thankful person. And if you are not devoted to Christ, you are fooling yourself. Notice what she does. "A woman came," verse 7, "to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and poured it upon his head as he reclined on the table." Mary anoints Jesus' head while they're having dinner and his feet, and then wipes it with her hair. Well, why does she do this? Why does she do this? I want you to see that John reveals the motive for why she does this. One of the motives. Back to John again, as I shared. We'll be looking at both these passages. John makes it clear. John chapter 12, verse 1. And we'll see the first element of true devotion is thankfulness. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was." Very interesting. "Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. This is Mary and Martha's brother. And John makes it a point of declaring that to us in this story, this true story. And notice what happens here, verse 2. "So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving." We see that's usually what's happening. "But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." Why does he talk about Lazarus? Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Notice verse 3. "Mary, therefore." The text indicates it's because of Lazarus at the table with Jesus that Mary therefore anoints him with this very costly perfume. It's my view so clearly from this passage that Mary was drawn to do this to Jesus because of what Jesus had done for her brother Lazarus. He had raised him from the dead. Because Lazarus was at the table, therefore Mary did this. I believe Mary was grateful. Mary was thankful for what Jesus had done. We'll see that, I believe. Mary was grateful. She took a pound of very costly perfume, and we'll look at that in a minute. And she anointed his head and anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair, her crowning glory. 1 Corinthians 11:15. Long hair is their glory for women. She wiped his feet. Now, what's so important about what John shares here? Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He shares that. And Lazarus was at the table. Therefore, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I believe, first of all, it is an inspired act of gratitude for what Jesus had done. I think that's what John is sharing. Devotion to Christ is spurred on by gratitude for what Christ has done. And it is an important principle throughout Scripture. When you are truly devoted to Christ, you are a grateful person. You are a thankful person for what Jesus has done. You look throughout Scriptures, and those who are truly His are thankful and grateful for what Christ has done. If you are truly devoted to Christ, it will manifest in thankfulness for what He has done for you and I. He has died for our sins. He has done even so much more than what He did for Lazarus. But we'll see in a moment that Mary did believe what Jesus said, that she was anointing him for his burial. She knew that he would die for him. She had been listening to what he had been saying. You see, just throughout Scripture, we see that true devotion to Christ is, it cannot be separated from thankfulness. Let me share some Psalms. I mean, it's all throughout. We could read all the Psalms. But Psalm 9, we looked at it last week. Turn to Psalm 9 with me. And if you are not a thankful person, if you are not grateful, you are not devoted to Christ. It's an evidence of where your heart is at. You can be doing anything and everything for Jesus, but if you are not thankful, something is terribly wrong in your heart. Psalm 9, verse 1. For the choir director on Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exalt thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. That's what we do here. When we come here, it's not four songs and a sermon. It's singing praises to the living God because of what he has done for us. Amen. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. And give thanks to his holy name. Why? For his anger is but a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Sing praise to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. That's an instrument. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's because of what he has done we sing and praise and give him thanks. Psalm 57, verse 9, we sing this psalm as a song here at this church. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let thy glory be above the earth. Psalm 100, verse 4. The psalmist writes, enter his gates with thanksgiving. You see, if you're not thankful, you're not devoted to Christ in that moment. If you're not grateful for what he has done, your devotion is lacking completely, as we will see. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. It's because of who he is and what he has done. And Mary was thankful for what he did for Lazarus, raising him from the dead. Psalm 118, verse 28. Thou art my God, and I will give thanks to thee. It's personal. Devotion to Christ, as we will see, is personal. It is a personal thanks to the living God from the heart of a true believer. I will give thanks. Thou art my God. I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God. I will extol thee. Psalm 118, 28. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And as you read the epistles of Paul and you look at Scripture, he's continually giving thanks. The first thing he does in each letter for what Christ has done, redeeming those in the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I could read a bunch, but let's look at this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was a thankful person for what Christ had done. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Wonderful passage. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Always give thanks. He says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should always give thanks to God for you. One last passage, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews shares in chapter 13. Praise, worship, and devotion to Christ is empty without thanksgiving to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, that's speaking of Christ, then let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, the fruit of the lips which gives thanks to his name. To his name. If you're not grateful and thankful for what the Lord has done, if you are not personally in your heart of hearts to Him, your devotion and your worship is sorely lacking. It is empty. True believers, we should always be giving thanks to the Lord all day long for what He's done. He should be on our hearts. We should be thankful people. And that gratitude will manifest in our behavior like it did with Mary. Now let me warn you, if your thankfulness to the Lord is not a genuine part, if thankfulness is not a genuine part of your inner life, maybe something is wrong. I would ask you to examine yourself if you've never been thankful to the Lord for what He's done. You see, because I don't believe you're saved if that's the case. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. You see, if you've never been thankful for what Christ has done, something is sorely wrong in your heart. And maybe you are fooling yourself concerning where you stand with Him. Maybe your devotion to Him is a sham. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse. You're without excuse no matter what you say, because God has revealed at least His deity through what He has made. And then He says here, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. You see, if you don't see Him as who He really is, you don't give thanks. And that's an evidence of a heart that has not been changed. These spoken of here in Romans are on their way to destruction. But God is a gracious God. And if you respond in repentance and faith, He will give you a thankful heart. You will have a thankful heart. So often I talk to people, even believers at times, who are going through difficulties, and I find almost consistently in every situation that they are not thankful. They're all caught up in their circumstance, the issues, or whatever it is, and they are not thankful for what Christ has done for them. And brother and sister, our hearts can grow cold towards Christ. We can become selfish and self-centered, and that will be manifest in a lack of thankfulness to the living God. Ephesians chapter 5:20, we see an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. It's a personal thanks to the living God for what He has done through Christ. What does true devotion look like? First of all, there's gratitude for what Christ has done. And that gratitude is directly related right to Him. It's not for a show for other people. It is, I will give thanks to Thee. And Mary had done a good deed. She was thankful for what Jesus had done. And the Scripture is declaring this for all to see. Well, what else reveals the devotion to Christ from our passage? Back to Matthew chapter 26. I believe we're going to see that true devotion is overflowing with generosity to Christ, by the way. True devotion is overflowing with generosity to the person of Christ. Notice, back in our passage, verse 6, now when Jesus came to was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. This is a very, very costly perfume. John speaks of it as a pound of very costly pure nard. And we see in verse 5 of John 12, that this was worth 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Mary was overflowing with gratitude for what Christ had done, and her devotion was costly, and she held nothing back. Mary didn't measure out 10% and pour it on Christ. Her devotion was costly. She poured out the whole thing, completely and uninhibited. True devotion to Christ does not pinch pennies. It is generous out of a gratitude for what Christ has done. When you give to the Lord, it ought to be out of a gratitude for what Christ has done for you, and a love, not out of obligation. Whether it's your money, Whether it's your time, whether it's your skills and talents, whether it's the relationship you're in. Are you willing to give it all up for Christ? When you come to Christ, you should have a heart of gratitude and understand everything is from Him and for Him. No restraint. Mary understood this. No limitations, no restraint. I was communicating with a family that had left the church this last week. And it wasn't because of sin or disobedience. They're still looking for a church. But one of the reasons that they shared why they left was because it would cost them too much to drive here. Folks, that's a problem. That's a problem. Devotion to Christ does not restrict doing what is right. Christ will provide for that. True love and devotion has no restraint, no restriction. And we see this with Mary. What are you holding on to? What's in the way of following Christ wholeheartedly? Are you willing to give Him everything because He's worthy of it? Out of gratitude, yielding up what is His that He has given you as a steward, whatever it might be. What's in the way of being fully devoted to Christ? Is it your money? Is it your time? Is it your relationship you're in? What is it? What is it? What are you holding on to? Mary gives us an example that Jesus says is for everyone to see. So we see, first of all, devotion to Christ is thankful and grateful. It is also overwhelmingly generous. Overwhelmingly generous. But you know what? When you're truly devoted to Christ, guess what? You're probably going to be criticized. You're probably going to be criticized from those within the church itself. Look at what happens here. Verse 8, back in Matthew 26. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Why this waste? How could you give up that relationship to follow Christ? How could you give that up to do this? Why this waste of this perfume? Or whatever it might be. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Sounds really noble on the surface. Now, Jesus is speaking to these disciples here, and we have information. It seems like all the disciples are doing this, but we know from the other passages that this was instigated by Judas the traitor, who was a thief. And the other disciples went along with him. There were some, we see in Mark's account, chapter 14, it was only some of the disciples. But doesn't that happen? You have those in the body of Christ who are truly not saved, who are selfish in their motives, and they share things and they pull away the hearts of those who know Christ. And we see that here. They were indignant when they saw this. Why this waste? It's a waste. You're wasting all that money. And we saw already in John's account, it was none other than Judas who was instigating this discontent among the disciples concerning what Mary had done. And they were actually bothering Mary. Jesus will say, why are you bothering her? Why are you bothering her? This is no good reason not to do this, to say, hey, it could have been given to the poor. Folks, ministry that is not directed at Christ is not ministry at all. We saw this back in chapter 25 that Jesus is sensitive. He is sensitive to the needs of those of His who are in need. That when you serve those who are His, you are serving Him. We saw that in the end of chapter 25. But yet here, Jesus makes the point that she has chosen the good thing. That she has done a good deed. And you know, when you do the right thing, when you give up everything for Christ, you may experience criticism. I'm not talking about foolishly giving up stuff. I'm talking about as the Lord leads, where everything in your heart is yielded to Him. Not my will, but Thy will, Lord God. If this is what you want, it is yours. It will be evidenced in the way you handle your money. Evidenced in the way you handle your time, if you're around or not. It will be evidenced in the relationships that you have and what you do. Mary is doing good, not wrong. This happened before, didn't it? Take a look back in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Mary has been criticized for following Christ multiple times by people who are His followers, except for Judas, right? Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, that's speaking of Jesus, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, that's our Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words seated at his feet. That's what she was doing. But Martha, distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Mary is being accused here of not serving. "Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And what was Mary doing back in 39? Moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. You see, Mary paid attention to what Jesus said. We're going to see that in a little while, that she was one of the only ones that understood that Jesus needed to die. She was paying attention to what Jesus said personally. And when you do that, and it's manifest in your behavior, you may have criticism even within your closest relationships for doing what is right. But Jesus Christ is on your side. He is on your side. Notice he defends Mary back in chapter 26, verse 10 of Matthew. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, and I love this, he is so gracious and so faithful and so righteous, "Why do you bother the woman? Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." Why do you bother the woman? Literally, why are you giving trouble to the woman? Why are you giving her trouble? "For you have the poor with you always." Hey, they're always there, but me. He says, "But you do not always have me." The reality is, in less than a week, he would be gone. They would have the poor with them always. Folks, true devotion prioritizes rightly. Jesus is never subjugated to ministry itself. Like we saw with Mary and Martha, Jesus is the important thing. Sitting at his feet, hearing and listening to his word is the important thing. And some of you may be all about ministry, but you rarely come to the feet of Jesus to learn from him personally. Your heart never walks before him, thanking him. You're just doing stuff for him. You're missing the point. Christ should be the focus. And that's what we see here. True devotion is focused on Christ. And you may have flack for that. We see it happening in Mary's life twice. Understand it's coming, but Jesus defends you. Well, lastly, what do we see? True devotion, as we saw just a minute ago, is based on his truth taught. Verse 10, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me.'" And notice what Jesus says at this point. "For when," he explains now, "for when she poured this perfume on upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? I don't think he's saying that she did it and really didn't understand what was happening. That this isn't just actually what's happening, but she doesn't understand it. I think she understands. The implication is that Mary understood what Jesus had been saying all along, that he must go to the cross and be crucified. She was sitting at his feet, learning from him. Everyone else was doing stuff. She was sitting at his feet. And he says, "She did it to prepare me for burial." Again, we saw this in Luke chapter 10. It says in verse 39, "And she had a sister called Mary," speaking of Martha, "who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet." It wasn't just seated at his feet, she was listening to what he had to say. When you come to hear the word of God here, do you come to hear from the Lord through his word? Are you sitting at his feet? "Lord Jesus, teach me what you want me to know." Are you coming just to hear a sermon or whatever it is? Do you come to his feet to hear what he wants you to hear from his word? It is never a waste to give everything to Christ. It is never a waste. He is worthy of all worship and devotion. Those who are devoted by Christ are characterized by the fact that they sit at his feet and listen to his word. Mary was one who listened to what Jesus had to say. When you come to church, do you come to listen to his word? When you do your devotions, are you just running through the chapter because it's there? Or are you listening? Lord God, help me understand more about you. You're sitting at his feet to be taught by him through his spirit, his word. Some of you might be doing all kinds of ministry, and you're not simply coming to Christ to understand from his word each day what he wants you to know, that you might grow close to him personally, personally. Some of you have some confessing to do. You come to church, it's a burden, you want to get out of here. Bible says a burden, whatever it is. You don't come because you are going to hear the word of God and learn about Christ. Mary did the good thing. She would listen to his word and sit at his feet. And she knew, I believe, what was happening. She did a good deed. She knew that he would die, I believe. I believe that's what this point is. I believe that's why Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has placed it in the middle of those two accounts. Out of order, by the way. Mary has chosen the good part. She has done a good deed to me, Jesus says. Well, lastly, as we finish, notice Jesus makes her an example for everyone. For everyone. Verse 13 of chapter 26. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Truly I say to you, the veracity of the truthfulness of this statement. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, wherever his truth is brought forth, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. We have it in his word. The gospel is not simply just the fact that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead. The gospel is encapsulated in the truth of the word. Wherever this is brought forth, this will be spoken of in memory of her. The Lord Jesus has encapsulated in his word right here what Mary has done. And it was good. It was good. It was good. And it's an example for every one of us. For everyone who ever reads the truth of Scripture, it is an example for every single one of us. Mary was a woman who sat at his feet and learned from him. And from this came a loving devotion for Christ. We've seen two completely different actions with different motives. We've seen the hatred of the leaders plotting and planning to kill Jesus. And we've seen Mary's devotion. A lady who was grateful for what Jesus had done for her brother, who understood the truth of what he had been declaring all along, that he would die and be crucified, who gave up her most precious possession completely to anoint him for burial. A woman who would sit at his feet. A woman who would be criticized by believers and fakers for doing that. I think it's a picture sandwiched between those two events of evil, of genuine devotion and love for Christ. Today we've seen true devotion manifest itself in thankfulness and gratefulness. And that gratefulness will manifest in generosity towards Christ. You see, if you are stingy with your time, I don't have time to go to that study. I don't have time to be here. I don't have time to be around God's people. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. It will manifest in being generous towards Christ. Everything you own as he desires. It's all his. Mary knew what would happen to Jesus because she would sit at his feet and listen to what he had to say. Do you name the name of Christ? What does your devotion to Christ look like? Is it simply a bunch of actions, or is it sitting at the feet of Christ, learning his word, giving all to him in the context of thankfulness? As I shared, if you're not thankful or grateful, maybe you don't know the Lord. And if you are a believer and you're not thankful and grateful, sin has crept into your life. Sin is synonymous with your selfishness. You see, you need to confess it. Go to Jesus, go to his feet, learn from his word. When you come here, it ought to be, I want to learn from Christ personally through his spirit, his word about him. That's why I'm coming. I want to grow. I want to praise him. I want to honor him. I want to glorify him. I want to serve him. What does true devotion look like? God has placed forth the example of Mary for everyone to see. And I pray that we saw it. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd convict anyone here who really is not yours of where they stand before you. Lord, when someone truly knows you, there is a thankfulness, and we praise you and thank you for what your Son has done. Father, I praise you. And Father, I thank you for this example of Mary, who was criticized, and yet your Son defended her because she did the right thing. She did what was good unto your Son. Father, may we examine our lives in the way we come to your word, the way we come to the sermons here, Bible studies, our own devotions, our own reading in the word. May we examine the motives behind it. I pray we would be thankful. And I pray that would manifest in generosity of everything that is yours, which we are stewards of, our time, finances, relationships, everything. That it's all yours. Thank you for your word. We praise you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.